Good evening. I want to go into the next part of our doctrinal study. For those of you who are just joining us, Grace Family Fellowship, we're going through on Wednesday evenings our doctrinal statement of faith, just working our way through various doctrines that have been compiled and put together that are core beliefs, core doctrines we hold dear in our church. Right now we're going through the doctrine of redemption. We went through total depravity, the doctrine of man, and tonight we're going through yet another controversial doctrine, but one of the core beliefs we hold at Grace Family Fellowship. And I assume you'll have a lot of questions from this one, this lesson as well, and feel free to email me your questions, text me or call me, and be glad to send out more information to help you process and work your way through these various doctrines. Tonight, the next part of the doctrine of redemption, we will deal with the doctrine of election. The two statements of faith we use in our church is the abstract of principles. This is the original charter of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it reads in section 5 on the doctrine of election, quote, election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. Reading from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which fleshes it out a little bit more, giving you a little more in-depth definition of the doctrine of election. We look at chapter 3 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith under God's decree. In the various paragraphs it reads, God has decreed all things that occur, and this he has done in himself from all eternity by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably. Yet he has done this in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he share with anyone in sinning, nor does this violate the will of the creature, nor is the free working or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, as is his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knows everything which may or can come to pass under all imaginable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or because it would come to pass anyway under certain conditions. By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, certain human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to continue in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Those angels and human beings who are predestined and foreordained to eternal life are specifically and irreversibly designated. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God chose those human beings who are predestined to life before the foundation of the world in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for eternal glory solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to choose them. Reading on in the next paragraph, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those who are heeding the will of God revealed in his word and who are obeying it may be assured of their eternal election from the certainty of their effectual calling. So shall this doctrine promote the praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and encourage humility and diligence, and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. There's a whole lot there, and that certainly fleshes out a little bit more of the abstract of principle. Abstract of principle gives you kind of a general definition, and the 1689 gives you a more thorough definition. This is what we believe at Grace Family. And looking at your handout, if you are interested, you don't receive these handouts, please let me know. I'll be glad to send them to you. But tonight, based upon those doctrinal statements, we're looking at the doctrine of election. First, in your handout, we look at the explanation and scriptural basis for election. Definition, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. The alternate term for election is predestination. Both of these words are found throughout Scripture. Predestination means fate or destination determined beforehand. Question, does the Old Testament teach the doctrine of predestination or election? Out of the mass of humanity, God sovereignly selected Abram out of the paganism of Ur, or of the paganism of Ur in Chaldea, to be the object of his saving grace. You see, Abram was not looking or seeking God. In fact, the Bible says he was there in a land of paganism, likely worshiping the pagan gods of his fathers, as written in Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So they were not seeking God or worshiping God. They were worshiping false gods. Yet we read in Genesis 12:1-3 that God sought out Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, Abraham had never heard of Jehovah God while in Ur. He was a pagan and rebellious like all the rest who lived on earth. There is no other explanation other than God choosing Abraham and revealing himself to Abraham in an irresistible manner. This is the core doctrine of election. There is no one who seeks. Abraham was not seeking God. God sought him out, revealed himself to him, and graced him and blessed him to become a father of the people. When the Lord visited Abraham, we read that of a theophany in Genesis 18, he would tell him of the covenant he would make with him of giving him a son, the birth of Isaac. For the Lord said, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In the generation that followed Isaac and Ishmael, God chose Isaac for himself. Abraham and Sarah, having Ishmael through Sarah's servant girl Hagar, attempted to accelerate God's plan and achieve their own way. Abraham presumes that God will use Ishmael to fulfill the covenant promise. But the Lord responded. You remember, they tried to accelerate God's plan because they were way up in age, but yet God would fulfill the promised covenant, giving them a son in their old age, showing how it was impossible for them to achieve the covenant that God had chosen to make with them. But God would do it solely by his power. But when they attempted to accelerate it, through their own way, they made a mess of things. And God responded to them in Genesis 17. "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, with Sarah, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So God has chosen. It wasn't to be Ishmael. He had not chosen Ishmael for this covenant. It had been Isaac. Ishmael represented the way of man. He was the firstborn to Abraham, and according to the ancient custom, was to be heir to Abraham's prosperity and blessing. Isaac represented the way of the Lord. Though he was born second, Isaac, like the other sons of promise, was God's choice rather than what was customary, the choice of men. God demonstrates his choice through the next generation in the same manner. Genesis 25, "And the Lord said to her, Rebekah, Isaac's wife," who is Isaac's wife, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Customarily, the way of men, Esau was the rightful heir to the birthright and blessing. Man's choice is not God's choice. Jacob was chosen by the Lord over Esau. And remember, Jacob was not chosen because of his virtue, because of his character. Remember, he deceived his father. The name Jacob means heel grasper, liar. But yet the Lord had chosen Jacob neither before any of the boys had done good or evil, so that the purpose of God might stand, as Paul wrote in Romans, the one shall serve, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob had two wives and two maidservants who bore him 12 sons. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, but Joseph was blessed over him. Joseph brings his sons Ephraim and Manasseh before Jacob, that is Israel, to be blessed. The older on the right side and the younger on the left. Jacob was blind, however, understanding the choice of God. He crossed his hands, showing the younger will be blessed over the elder. He would show what the choice of men, what had customarily been established, was not God's choice. God had established his choice. After the Exodus, Ephraim, the younger, became the dominant Israelite tribe in the northern part of the Promised Land, as following God's promise. Allowing Moses to see God's glory, the Lord says to him in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Steve Lawson wrote this, quote, in this passage, God says nothing about his justice. He speaks only of his mercy. These two divine attributes, justice and mercy, belong to totally different categories. Election is always a matter of sovereign mercy, not justice. Without any obligation to bestow grace upon any individual, God shows himself to be infinitely loving by choosing to show mercy upon some. People say doctrine of election doesn't sound fair. What is fair is that God would choose to save, what is merciful is God would choose to save anybody. What is fair is that he would cast everybody into hell. But he is merciful, and he is sovereignly merciful. He hasn't chosen to save everyone, and this is established here in the Old Testament as we read about the doctrine of election throughout these scriptures. John MacArthur writes, quote, God is absolutely sovereign and does elect who will be saved without violating his other attributes. He determines who receives mercy. It is God's right to extend mercy. Justice will be received by those that he withholds his mercy from, and he has every right to do that. In Deuteronomy 4:37, God stated that divine election is not grounded upon any merit or worth in the person who is chosen, but exclusively upon his loving choice. Deuteronomy 4:37, he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Deuteronomy 7:6-8, for you are a people holy to the Lord, Israel, holy to you, Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Great Baptist preacher Arthur Pink wrote this, quote, and why did the Lord choose Israel to be his special favorites? The Chaldeans were more ancient. The Egyptians were far wiser. The Canaanites were more numerous, yet they were passed by. What then was the reason why the Lord singled out Israel? Certainly it was not because of any excellency in them, as the whole of their history shows. From Moses till Malachi were a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, unappreciative of divine favors, unresponsive to the divine will. It could not have been because of any goodness in them. It was clear. It was a clear case of divine sovereignty, end quote. Deuteronomy 10:14, again, we're just going through the doctrine of election as cited in Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 10:14-15, behold, to the Lord your God you belong, heaven and earth, heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Nehemiah recognized sovereign election. He recognized out of the mass of lost humanity, God had determined whom he would save. In Nehemiah 9:7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You need to understand that we're not godly because the reference here to godly is the people are not godly because they have been godly in their behavior. They're godly because they have been set apart. That's what the psalmist means there, set apart for God himself. You could also write sanctified there, or saintly, set apart, made holy. God does not set them apart because they're godly, but to become godly. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The author is writing of Israel there as the chosen people of God. Psalm 105:6. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. Psalm 106:4-5. Help me that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Proverbs, where God assures the elect to come to faith. In Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It is wise for man to make plans, but God is so closely involved in the decision-making process that the outcome is actually from him. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Man proposes his way, but the execution of it is completely dependent upon the Lord. And the Lord controlling the decisions in the heart of men. In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Nothing is accidental or random. Everything is intentional and purposeful, carried out with divine design. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? The earthling has the responsibility of the choice of his way, the direction and orientation of his life, and his steps, the decisions and actions he takes, but the Lord determines the realization and the attaining of his goal. The divine mystery of the inner workings of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in no way negates the fact of God's overruling providence. That while we make our choices, and since the free actions and decisions we make in life all work in concert with God's prearranged plan, his sovereign ordination, orchestration of all things. This is what Solomon is establishing in Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Isaiah 41:8-9, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. The elect first were chosen ethnically to be a part of Israel, then were chosen redemptively to be part of God's elect and the saved flock within Israel. Not all of Israel's Israel's, Paul writes, but it is the elect within Israel. They were sovereignly elected to be God's chosen nation, but even in the purpose of redemption, there were the elect of the elect within Israel to be saved. That's what Isaiah was establishing in his prophecy there. Paul writes in Romans 9:6-8, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Romans 11:1-7, God has chosen for himself a saved remnant out of Israel. Paul would write, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking? No, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. Isaiah 44:1-2, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you out of the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeremiah was sovereignly chosen. In Jeremiah 1:5, before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah 18:1-6, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there was a working at it, and he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Paul would reiterate that in Romans 9:21-23, that God shapes humanity and destines humanity in accordance to his divine will. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's covenantal love. God expressed his eternal covenant love for his people. In Hosea 3:1, he cites election where he writes, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and as a and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. You read that whole prophecy, you find that even though Israel went after other gods, God had disciplined them and winnowed them because he would not forsake his covenant, because he had chosen them and he would bring a people out of them for himself. That God chooses to fix his heart upon his elect despite their defilements and perversions. God chose his elect not because of them, but in spite of them. We read that of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That word for known is intimate knowledge, describing the marital covenant. He says, you only have I loved. God had set his love upon the elect of Israel. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. They trust in the Lord because he knows them. The word yada, knows, can also be translated to choose, or to choose to love, or to select. The order of events in this verse is important. God knows his elect people, and that knowing precedes and produces the fact that they take refuge in him. Haggai 2:23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet in the Old Testament times was an engraved stone set in a gold or silver finger ring, bracelet, or armband. When pressed upon wax or soft clay, the ring left the impression of a personal insignia of the bearer. The signet ring was like an identification card or badge in the ancient world. It symbolized status or position and the binding nature of the authority attached to items sealed by the ring. Haggai reminded Zerubbabel of his election by the Lord in order to motivate him in his earthly service for God. John Calvin writes, quote, if then the reason favors so illustrious, it can be found in nothing else but in the goodness of God alone. God invites here the attention of the faithful to their election so that they might hope for more than what the perception of the flesh could conceive or apprehend. For what he has decreed cannot be made void. And in the person of Zerubbabel, he had determined to save a chosen people, end quote. Zerubbabel had been chosen for salvation and for the completion of the building of the temple. Malachi 1:2 and 3, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This was decided and determined by God before the foundation of the world, according to Paul in Romans 8 and 9. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, quote, this striking comparison between Jacob and Esau is to remind the self-righteous, critical citizens of Jerusalem of the unmerited and therefore electing love of God. They had the audacity to demand that God show how he has loved them, utterly disregarding their unique status as his elect people. This is what God now brings to their willfully negligent attention. By birth, Esau was as much a privileged child as Jacob, but both were twin sons of the same Jewish father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah. Yet God had loved Jacob with a gracious love, end quote. More than merely passing over Esau, God actively despised him as he was in his sin. So here we have election traced throughout much of the Old Testament. There's so many more passages we can go into. And the opposite of election is the doctrine of reprobation. Now, reprobation is a hard term, but it refers to those that God has passed over. There on page 6 of your notes, definition of reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Question, does the Old Testament teach reprobation? Exodus 9:12 and Exodus 10:1 and 20, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. It is to be noted here that this judicial act was carried out with no reduction of Pharaoh's personal responsibility, for the scripture also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh's hardening, though personally accountable, was due to God acting beforehand. For this very purpose, Paul would write in Romans 9:17, I have raised Pharaoh up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was 100% responsible for his actions, yet God, outside of time, in his plan before eternity, in eternity past, before all that is and what will be, that he had purposed to raise Pharaoh up to show his glorious wrath. Deuteronomy 2:30, Moses wrote, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." God had raised this man up again to show his wrath and his glory to give him into Israel's hands. Sion's unwillingness to let Israel pass was caused by God hardening his heart to fulfill his own eternal purposes. Martin Luther wrote of this passage, quote, "Here the glory and power of man's free will is extolled, namely, that it is simply nothing. Joshua 11:20, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." You see, during Joshua's advance to the promised land, God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that Israel might defeat and destroy them. God raised them up like Pharaoh in Egypt for this purpose, that he might destroy them. This reveals God's supreme right to act upon the hearts of men as he pleases. John Calvin writes of this passage, quote, "God hardens them for this very end, that they may shut themselves out from mercy. Hence, that hardness is called his work, because it secures the accomplishment of his design. Should any attempt be made to darken so clear a matter by those who imagine that God only looks down from heaven to see what men will be pleased to do, and who cannot bear to think that the hearts of men are curbed by his secret agency, what else do they display than their own presumption? They only allow God a permissive power, and in this way make his counsel dependent upon the pleasure of men. But what saith the Spirit? That the hardening is from God, who thus precipitates those whom he means to destroy," end quote. While God himself can harden the hearts of others, he may also commission assigned demons to harden the heart of others. 1 Samuel 16:14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skilled in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." 1 Samuel 18:10, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul and raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand." It's 1 Samuel 19:9. "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and David sought to pin David to the wall with the spear as he eluded Saul, and that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Again, the demonic power used to harden Saul's heart. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The reprobate will fulfill the higher purposes of God's eternal plan." Isaiah 6:9-10, "And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." John Calvin writes of this passage, quote, "God forewarns Isaiah not only that his labor in teaching will be fruitless, but also that by his instruction he will blind the people. It will occasion greater dullness and stubbornness and will end in their destruction. He declares that the people bereft of reason and understanding will perish, and they will have no escape." Isaiah 63:17, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" The idea is, left in their sin, they will continue to stray. Likewise, it is the Lord who can intervene and cause them to repent and fear the Lord. If the Lord does not show mercy and come in and soften the heart will remain hard and even further harden. It is doomed to do so because of the fall. But God has chosen a people where he would intervene and show mercy and soften their hearts. This is what Isaiah is teaching. Isaiah 64:7, "For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." The author acknowledges that God can reveal himself and change their hearts to obey and glorify the Lord. Hosea 4:17, quote, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." Ephraim was the largest and most influential of the 10 northern tribes. So the same Ephraim was often used to represent the whole northern kingdom. Through Hosea, God declared that he was allowing the people of Israel to pursue their wicked choices apart from his restraining grace. unlike the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea 9:15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of their wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out by my house. I will love them no more, all their princes and rebels. Gilgal, located between Jordan River and the city of Jericho, was a center of idol worship. God had commanded his people not to go there because of this idolatry. But the people of Israel were persistent in their spiritual adultery at Gilgal, so God chose to leave them in a state of divine hatred. Moving on, the conclusion here is that salvation, election, is unconditional. God chose us simply because he decided to bestow his love upon us. It was not because of any foreseen faith or foreseen merit in us. It is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing. Election is a must. If God did not act, no one would come to Christ. Because of the condition of man, man is desperately in need of God's grace, otherwise hopeless. He cannot and will not seek God unless God providentially causes man to believe. This cause originates in the doctrine of election. We're going to end right there, but I simply wanted to walk you through some Old Testament passages, and we'll go through some New Testament passages next time together, just tracing the doctrine of election and reprobation through Scripture. Now, you're going to have many questions, but some of those questions will be answered in the succeeding lessons of, like, the doctrine of the effectual call, showing that how God is merciful in changing our hearts, and we must have that sovereign strike to our hearts. But those who receive that sovereign strike where God melts the heart, turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, is because he set beforehand those who he would change. But we must establish the idea of predestination and election now, showing you that this doctrine was not made up by some certain theologians in times past. But we find these doctrines, election, predestination, throughout the whole of the Bible. And there are many, many other scriptures we could go to, but I've given you some here tonight and some examples to show you that this indeed is a rich doctrine found thoroughly throughout Scripture. And tonight, just looking mainly at a lot of Old Testament passages, next time together, New Testament passages. So we're just touching the tip of the iceberg, just the tip of this doctrine tonight. So if you have questions, keep them coming. Hopefully the oncoming lessons will help clear the muddy water, so to speak, if you have questions about this. And again, it's hard to do this. I know we long to be together, and it's hard to do this simply by recording, because we do cherish the back and forth nature of our lessons. And this lesson really needs the back and forth questioning, because I want to know what your minds are thinking and how you're processing this information. So again, I will send this to you with the handouts, and send me your questions, but know that when we get to effectual calling and some of these other doctrines, and the doctrines of grace, doctrine of redemption, hopefully it will help you. I hope you have a blessed evening. And I long to see you this coming Sunday. Hopefully we will get to meet in the parking lot. If the Lord gives us good weather, I'll see you there, and we'll have a good time of worship together. Father, I thank you for our time here tonight. I pray that it's been edifying to your people. Lord, as we process this information, I pray that we come to a better understanding of your word and these high doctrines of the gospel. And Lord, we study them so to know you better, to further glorify Christ in our faith and in our walk. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.